Whatever you normally do, do. Pray with me. Almighty God, who's knit together thine elect in one communion and fellowship, in the mystical body of thy Son, Christ our Lord, grant us so to follow thy blessed saints in all virtuous living, that we may come to those unspeakable joys which thou hast prepared for them that unfeigningly love thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We've prayed that twice already, but I thought it was important to do one more time just so we could think about it. It's a prayer written by a man named Thomas Cranmer, and Thomas Cranmer wrote that prayer for this day that we're celebrating, which is All Saints' Day. And the prayer, now that you've heard it twice, and I think it's printed, you can see it, the prayer makes some assertions that I want you and I to think about that I find staggering. You know, they kind of take me aback. Here's assertion number one, is that the life of a Christian in heaven, the relationship that a Christian in heaven has with God, the friendship, that's what communion means. Communion is a Latin word that simply means friendship. The friendship that a Christian in heaven has with God is no different than the relationship and friendship that you can have with God right now. That's what Cranmer says. He says that we share, the saints on earth and the saints in heaven, share the same communion and the same fellowship. That's a pretty staggering assertion. Here's assertion number two. What are the saints doing in heaven right now? We're going to talk about that in a moment, but what are they doing right now? Cranmer characterizes their life as one of unspeakable joy. Joy is probably not something you think about doing. It's probably something you think about feeling, but joy is absolutely something you do. I'll prove it to you. Someone calls you, "What are you doing right now?" "I'm enjoying some shrimp and grits. I'm enjoying some jambalaya. Last night I enjoyed etouffee." Joy is something you do, and what they're doing in heaven is they are doing joy. It's unspeakable. Something about it that transcends my ability to describe it to you. Here's the third and final assertion of that prayer, is that you are going to join them one day if you love God. That's what it says. It says that God is preparing a place for those who unfeigningly love him. So here's the striking thing to me about this prayer, is that Cranmer does not assume there's an enormous difference between the saints on earth and the saints in heaven. There's more that they share in common than is dissimilar. They share the same friendship with God, the same fellowship with God. They share the same love, and that's super important because you can have like-minded people, yes? But that's not how Cranmer wants to talk about our relationship to the saints. We're not like-minded so much as we're like-loving. We love the same thing. We want the same thing. We desire the same thing. We have so much in common. So what is the great difference between a saint on earth and a saint in heaven? Well, the great difference is they have a more intense experience of what we have right now. Whatever it is you and I have right now as Christians, they have more of it. That's the big difference. And you can learn a lot from people who have more of. A flower has more than a seed. How much can you learn about the seed from looking at the flower? We have an enormous amount to learn from the saints in heaven who have a more intense experience of their fellowship with God than you and I have here on earth. And that's what I want to talk with you about today. What can we learn from them? Does that sound okay to you? You know, your boss is gone. Pete's gone. And Patrick's gone. And I'm the only other guy they could get. You know, that's what happens when I show up. So if you're comfortable with this plan, we'll proceed. Revelation chapter 7, 9 to 17, if you want to follow along. That's what I'll be using. And the questions that I want us to think about are, what are the saints doing in heaven? We already discussed that a little bit. What's the real business of being in heaven? What does it mean that this is what they're doing? That they're doing this and not that? What's it mean for us here on earth? Last but not least, how can we join them? No, that's the wrong question. The right question is, why would we want to? That's what we'll be talking about today. So, question number one, what are the saints doing in heaven after this? I looked, it's John the Apostle writing, by the way, in a vision. Behold, a great multitude, no one could number, from every nation, all tribes, peoples, languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. What are they doing in heaven? Well, put very simply, they're worshiping in heaven. That's what they're doing. I remember explaining this to a woman once upon a time. I said, they worship in heaven forever. And she said, that's it? That sounds so boring. What a disappointment. Well, I'm not going to defend that. I totally understand where she's coming from. We can be honest. We're all grown-ups, most of us. Church can be dreadfully boring. It certainly isn't exciting as a football game or going on a date, reuniting with an old friend. Sometimes it fails to be as pleasurable as sleeping in would have been. If to the question, what are the saints doing in heaven, I understand the answer to be, they are in a church service that goes on forever. Well, I suppose that would sound like hell. What's really going on? Maybe you remember earlier we said that the saints in heaven don't experience a different kind of joy in heaven, but a more intense kind of joy in heaven. On Saturday mornings, I bet many of you do this as well, on Saturday mornings in the fall, I enjoy watching College Game Day on ESPN. It's interesting and it's fun. It's not nearly as interesting and fun as watching the actual game. In fact, the only reason College Game Day is interesting and fun is because I'm looking forward to the game that they're talking about. Anticipating the game that is coming invests the show about the game with interest and intrigue it otherwise wouldn't have. And a lot of the things you enjoy work in the exact same way. College applications can make the heart race, but the only reason the heart races is the anticipation of actually attending college that makes filling out the form exciting. And engagement is delightful. But it wouldn't be delightful without the wedding day. It'd be tedious. It would be a pledge of eternal planning matched with endless sexual frustration. In other words, hell. So why do I bring all this up? Well, I bring all this up to make clear that our worship here on earth is not a great teacher of what worship will be like in heaven. No one should look at a church service and say, this is what heaven is going to be like. A church service is no more like heaven than waiting in line for tickets is like attending a football game. The church's worship is to heaven's worship what an engagement is to the wedding day. With apologies to the clergy and the gifted musicians and the talented people and the mediocre sermon that put all this together, if there were no heaven, everything we do here would be exceptionally wearisome. Our worship here and now, to the extent it's not exceptionally wearisome, is not so because the here and now is invested with something wonderful. But the here and now has borrowed something from the then and there that makes this exciting. Whatever it is they're doing in heaven is a version of this so magnified, it's unspeakable. What does that mean? What does it mean that they're doing that instead of this? What does it mean that they're worshiping in heaven? Well, it means the life of the saint in heaven is one of unending worship, standing, crying out, falling down, leaping, dancing, the waving of palms, all of these things they're doing in our reading today. Cranmer called it the expression of unspeakable joy. It's the unending celebration of a person named Jesus. That's what heaven is. C.S. Lewis said, taking joy in that, he said, was the serious business of heaven. but it won't be a joy to everyone. What is a joy to some people is dreary monotony to others, or worse. What do I mean by that? Well, let me give you an example. I'm not sure if you've ever seen that show, Bridezilla. I have never seen the show, Bridezilla. It's on WE TV. I have been told by my wife that the show's about brides-to-be, whose demands and expectations are so unreasonable that it's monstrous, hence the Zilla at the end of The Bride. What's really fascinating about these characters, and this was being explained to me just yesterday, is that the obsession about the engagement and the dress and the ceremony and the parties is the main thing. It becomes the ultimate thing, the great reason for existence, so much so that the marriage itself is a bit of a letdown, a bit of a disappointment, a doorway into depression. Now, I can imagine, and I have met, religious people whose primary enjoyment comes from being religious. They enjoy the learning. They enjoy the disciplines, the forms, the prayers. Perhaps conceitedly, they enjoy the secret knowledge. This color shows up at this season and means these things. This Greek word means that. And I fear that such people belong to the ancient party that Jesus called the Pharisees. People who excelled at religious observance, but they loved God little. I fear they're going to be the great bridezillas at the end of all things, obsessively tending to the planning and the ceremony, so much so that the actual marriage to God himself will be a letdown. And at the end of all things, some of them will say, "This is nice, but we would love to go back to the religion part." Not in his mercy, but his judgment, God will permit them to do so forever. There's another kind of person that needs to take heed lest they fail to enjoy the unspeakable joys that Cranmer was talking about in this prayer. And this is the person that hasn't seen life's greatest pleasures are not anti-religious. Life's greatest pleasures are not anti-spiritual. Life's greatest pleasures are not opposed to true spirituality. Life's greatest pleasures are deeply religious spiritual gifts from God himself. And they are meant to lead you by the hand to the giver of all good gifts. Orthodox theologian Alexander Schmemann, he put it like this. It's really wonderful. All that exists is God's gift to man to make man's life communion with him. Everything. It's divine love made food, made life for man. God blesses everything he creates. And in biblical language, this means that he makes all creation the signs and means of his presence, wisdom, love, and revelation. Taste and see the Lord is good. It's an invitation to enjoy life. Because God's the giver of life. What's it mean? Well, I walked out the front door yesterday. I saw the most extraordinary thing. I saw my son and his best friend lying down on our driveway. And he said, "Do you know what I'm doing?" And I knew exactly what he was doing. Have you ever, here's a memory from your childhood. Do you remember a day that was cold? Just cold enough to have a little bite in the air. And all of a sudden, you discovered if you lay down on the driveway, the concrete was warm. And so you could have this amazing experience of lying down on the concrete and being warmed while the air nipped. That's what they were doing. It's intensely pleasurable. If you've not experienced it, I'm so sorry for you. You could do it today. You could. And what this guy is saying is he's saying, it's a gift from God. God made that moment so that my son and his best friend could say, "Thank you for this moment. How much more interesting and pleasurable and exciting must the giver of the gift be than the gift itself?" All friendships, all moments of falling in love, of welcoming new children into the world, of victory on a sports field, all pleasurable moments are gifts from God, meant to make you ponder at the giver, you see. But everyone in this room knows how easy it is to get stuck on the gift and obsess over it. Things we normally look down on, our nose in church, you know, money, sex, and power, are gifts from God. They can be enormously enjoyable. I bring those up because they're so easy to get stuck on, you see. And I imagine at the great day, the end of all things, where people like Tolkien's Gollum are going to get stuck on their little things, and the giver of every good gift is going to say, you know, come in. Come in and welcome, man, you know. And they're going to say, no, I like this. I'm going to keep this. And not in his mercy, but in his judgment, he will let them keep it, their private little fetish, obsess over it forever. Because to be in heaven, where the business of heaven is the celebration of a person named Jesus, for the people that want to spend eternity celebrating something else, it would be a hell for them, you see. This is why it matters so much. What are they doing up there? What are they doing up there? They're doing that instead of this. Well, heaven is a fit, wonderful place for people who are looking forward to meeting the giver of all good gifts. But it would be hell to everyone else. How can we join them? No. That is such a simple question. You know, how can we join them? Cranmer says it in the prayer, we join them through Jesus Christ. The very best of you will enter in heaven by the grace of Jesus Christ. The very worst of you will enter into heaven by the grace of Jesus Christ. What a simple thing, through Jesus Christ. But you see, a Pharisee or a materialistic pagan could enter into heaven through Jesus Christ, just like you, and would be deeply unsatisfied once he got there. God will grant them their heart's desire. Fearfully, he will grant it to them forever. The question is not so much how can we join them, the saints in heaven. I think the more important question is why should we join them? In other words, what makes passing through the grace of Jesus Christ a pleasure and an unspeakable joy? Why would you want to join the saints in heaven who enjoy and worship God forever? Have you ever thought about that? Why would you want to be there? Let's think about it. There's a letter to a friend, a fascinating letter, famous British philosopher, notable atheist Bertrand Russell, and this is what he had to say. I have sought love, first because it brings ecstasy, ecstasy so great I would often have sacrificed the rest of my life for a few hours of this joy. I've sought it next because it relieves loneliness. That terrible loneliness in which one's shivering consciousness looks over the rim of the world into the cold, unfathomable, lifeless abyss. I've sought it finally. Now listen to this. This is the most fascinating part of the letter. I've sought it finally because in the union of love, I have seen in a mystic miniature the prefiguring vision of the heaven that saints and poets have imagined. And he's an atheist. This is what I have sought. Let me ask you this. What if the love that Russell sought, that he said brought ecstasy, that he said was a prefiguring vision of heaven, that he said elsewhere in the letter bred an exceedingly strong passion in his soul? What if the love that he sought, but he didn't know what it was or what to call it? What if you know what it is? And what if you know what to call it? What if you know the name of the thing he sought is Jesus? Look at the text from Revelation, really looking at 15 on down. This God, the God of Jesus Christ, shelters them with his presence. He feeds them. They hunger no more. He shields them. The sun doesn't strike them. Their thirst is sated. He guides them to living water, and he comforts them. He wipes away every tear from their eyes. Isn't this what a lover would do? There's one last thing, though. Their robes are washed in blood. You know what that means? It means that the one who shelters them and feeds them and shields them and comforts them, at the very least, it means he also suffered for them. It does mean that. American essayist Ralph Waldo Emerson, he said once upon a time that rings and other jewels are not gifts, but apologies for gifts. The only gift is a portion of thyself. Thou must bleed for me. And so what do you learn that their robes are dipped in the blood of the Lamb? Well, what you learn is that God was not content to give you a ring. He wasn't content to give you an apology for a gift. I mean, even eternal life wouldn't meet Emerson's standard. You must give me a portion of yourself. You've got to bleed for me. And what does the gospel say God himself has done? He gave you a portion of himself. And he bled for you. Here's a God who bleeds. And the New Testament is very clear on this. He bleeds because he loves. And so you have a love sought by Russell. But the name is Jesus Christ. And for those of you who have been seeking those things and found it in Jesus, then you can look forward to the day when you will see love face to face, eyeball to eyeball. That love will touch you and wipe away every tear. That love will embrace you and call you by name. That love will welcome you into the most intimate parts of his home. And if that sounds like heaven, then through the grace of Christ, you will be there. And you'll know what unspeakable joy is. Let's pray. Father, help us borrow some of the excitement of the then and there for the here and now. And we pray that the gift of God's own self, his Son, would stir up a deep love for everyone in the room. And that no one would hide because they're not good enough. Neither would anyone brag because they think they are. But everyone would celebrate that the only way to enter in is through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.